All right. Well, this morning I want to look at something called a false narrative. Let's look at Revelation for a second. Revelation chapter 12 deals with the woman going into the wilderness that we've been looking at. I think last week we talked about feeding the woman in the wilderness, right? And Jesus fed the woman in the wilderness in his ministry. His followers really is what the woman is. And today that is Christianity, but it's a separation that's coming first. As we go into the wilderness, people are going to divide into two groups. One group will end up with him, with his spirit, with his presence in the tribulation. This division of the body can only come about for one reason. And we'll get to that later, but here, as the woman goes into the wilderness, in verse 14, it says, to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness into her place where she is nourished or fed for a time, times and half a time, a year plus 2 years plus a half a year. From the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood, a river of water, it says, as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Tries to drown her. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. All right, so there's a series of events there. As this woman is going into the wilderness, she's going to, it doesn't say this here, but she is going to be divided into two groups, because not all that are in the woman are going to go in the wilderness. That's what Paul calls a great falling away, and that's really a process we're in right now. But even those who are falling away now, some of them will return, those who are apostate. So you've got a lot of movement taking place at the very end in the body of Christ. There's going to be people coming in, there's going to be people going out of that body. And it's through a series of trials and tests that God administers. And keep in mind, this is always coming from God. God tries his people. What does that mean? Is he trying to make you fail? No, he's testing what is in the heart of people. That's what it means to be tried of God. It doesn't mean that he's pressuring you to leave his kingdom. It means that when you make a claim, he reveals the truth of your claim. Like Peter, I will never deny you. What follows those words? A trial, a trying time. Immediately after he proclaims that to Christ, I will never deny you, Christ. Jesus just finished saying he would. And he corrects Christ. He says, no, I'm not. I would never do that. And then within a very short time after those words are uttered, he follows the soldiers after they had taken Jesus into captivity. And as a prisoner, they're taking him back to the garrison, and he follows closely behind, and then he's standing nearby, and at the door, one of the girls who serves there, comes out, and she's like, aren't you one of his followers? In front of other people. And Peter's just trying to blend in, you know, and immediately he's, no, I don't know the guy, you know, denial number one. Did God make him say those words? No. But God set a series of circumstances to happen that tested his fear over his faith. Now, God didn't reject Peter because of his failures. And that's important to note, because we could get very fearful that we're going to fail our trial. And in the failure that God will reject us. But it's deeper than that, because if we are repentant, God knows that we're weak. That's not the issue. The issue isn't whether how strong you are. The issue is whether you have a spirit of repentance. Because we can't change ourselves ultimately. I think it says somewhere that, you know, who can add 1 inch to his stature by giving any thought to it? How can you make yourself taller than you are? I mean, we can make ourselves fatter, but we can't make ourselves a larger person in the sense of growing our frame up to be 7 feet tall or something. We have no control over that. And similar to in the spirit realm, there's a limit to how much we can do. We can work at things. We can work at denying our flesh. We can work at being obedient to Christ. But there is another aspect where it's truly his spirit that is born again in you that has to recreate a new person. You know, we didn't create ourselves. That was a miraculous work of the Spirit of God. He formed man from the dust of the ground. He breathed into man. He brought life into them. And the same way with the new man, we receive the seed. We receive the gospel. And then it's God's job to put his spirit into that new man. And spirit is the same word as breath. And so just like in Genesis, when he formed man out of the dust and it says he breathed into that man, what does that mean? He gave him a spirit. He gave him life. That's really what it says. And the new man needs the life of God too. And we have no control over that other than to say yes or to respond positively to God. And so in our weakness too, in our failings, it really is dependent on our response to our failings. When Christ comes, and he's not looking for the fact that you failed. He's looking for a desire within you not to fail, to be with him. And when that desire is present, he'll say, I'll do this work in you, right? So then how is it that some are going to fail and fall away? Because in the trial, what is going to be revealed is what is the true desire of your heart. Mm-hmm. Okay? And if your desire is different than the words you've uttered to God, I will never deny you. If you don't care, that will be revealed. And the Spirit of God is searching for something in the heart of man, and he's going to find it. Remember, Jesus said, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you. Yeah. What is the point of sifting through a life? You're looking for something. All right? And it's through the trials. You know, Jesus has even told Peter, he said, I have prayed for you. What would his prayer be for Peter in that moment? That knowing that Satan is before the throne of God saying, give me your servant Peter. For what purpose? To sift him. I believe I can find something in him. And Jesus is saying, Peter, I have prayed for you. What's he praying for? He's praying to the Father that Peter will overcome that flesh man, that he will have a heart after God, that he will desire the Spirit more than anything else. Because Jesus could look into the heart of a man. He walked with Peter every day. They were together. And when you're together with somebody for a long enough period of time, you begin to get a glimpse of inside their heart. Not too many people can successfully hide their true agenda. If you're around somebody day in and day out, you're married to one another, whatever close relationship you have with a person, eventually their desires, their wants, their agenda begins to surface. You get to know that person. And Jesus knew Peter, and he understood that what Peter desired was not in line with what he came to do. That's the reality. And he had to take Peter by the hand for those 3.5 years and walk with him and change his mind. That's really what it is, that when we come to Christ, what we think is the right way in all the different things of life, he has to take us and renew. It says he renews our mind, but it's literally a changing of your mind. How you perceive things, how you would handle things, what is God's will versus what is our will. Training and teaching of people begin from the moment they're born. And depending on your parents, whatever type of home situation you're brought up into, a lot of kids are taught things that are just flat out totally against the Word of God. Or in a lot of religious homes, we're taught things that line up with some of the Word of God, and some of it lines up with the religious tradition of the home that we grew up in. Our family's background was the Dutch Christian Reformed, going back, I don't know how far, probably hundreds of years. And they have some good theology and they have some not so good theology. I'm not questioning the salvation of many of their people. I know many of them love God. But for the years, I don't know what their view is currently. It's been a long time since I've looked at their doctrines and theology. But I know when we were children and my parents left that church, they were receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That church could not accept that. That's not a valid thing for today. Therefore, they attribute the working of the Spirit to the working of the devil. That's pretty bad. Mm-hmm. You think about that. That's a deception that is built on a false doctrine that denies the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. There's many denominations that hold that. It's called the cessation of the gifts, that after the disciples died, the gifts of the Spirit ceased to work. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit ceased in its operations. It was just for that moment to get the church moving, to get it started. That's what they believe. And they do not believe that you can still receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost, that he can still work signs and wonders through his people. And when you tell them that, they will actually attribute that to a work of demons. Think about that. You know, and that kind of message has been spoken against the works of Christ right from the time he was here. Because even when he was here, they attributed his works to demons. You know, that's an anti-Christ spirit, anti-Christ. Anti his spirit, and it comes through a false teaching, a false doctrine. And so right from a young age, we are being taught, we're being trained. And when you come to that point in your life where you really hear and understand the gospel, the good seed, because I mean, you can grow up in the church and you can live like a Christian, but there still has to come a point in your life where you say, I never understood what it was to be born again. I've never repented of my sin. I've never asked Christ to come into my life. I just grew up in a religious home and I carried on the tradition of my fathers. And so the true body of Christ all has to do what Jesus said. What did Nicodemus ask Jesus? How can a man enter the kingdom of God? And Jesus said he must be born again. You're not born again just because you're following traditions of your family. There's no spiritual life in that. It can be very sincere too. Totally 100% sincere. People actually believe that they're a member of the body because they're a member of such and such a church. They went through the course or whatever. And a lot of those traditions, a lot of those denominations don't even teach what it is to be born again. As long as you show up at church, as long as you've attended this and this class or whatever, you've got your paper, it says you're a member, it says you were baptized or christened or whatever it was, there's a belief. But when you really read what Jesus said, there is a spiritual work that has to take place in order to become part of the body of Christ. And that spiritual work is a coming together, a face-to-face encounter with the Spirit of God, a point in your life where you say, you cry out to God yourself. It's not religion. It is a personal response from your heart, crying out to God, please save me. And it may not be in that wording, but there's a heart cry that God, by his Spirit, answers. It's a one-to-one thing. It's not a religion. It is an encounter that a person has whereby the breath of God comes into them and causes new life to enter in. His Spirit, his breath. And that's what he said to Nicodemus, except you be born again. Except that breath comes into you and a new man is born. And so from a child, almost all of us are going to have our minds, I'm going to say all of us are going to have our minds changed, renewed. Even among the most godly homes, a child still has to grow and mature and come to an understanding of who God is for themselves and cry out to God themselves. The parent's salvation is not their salvation. It can be helpful, especially if we're teaching them good things, correct things, but it is not the thing. And they all, for themselves, every person on earth who is going to be in the body of Christ has to have an encounter with the Creator whereby he breathes his life into you. And suddenly something is growing in you. There's a belief, there's a faith. Now we begin that journey and we've got to have our minds changed, renewed. And this is a process. And what I've been seeing, it ties in, if we're in the last days and this dragon is spewing out water and we've understood that this is deception, a flood of deception covering the whole world. It says the earth opens its mouth and swallows the deception. Well, what is the deception? Anything that keeps you from the truth. A distraction, a false belief, being consumed with a pursuit of something in this world. Anything that draws you away from the truth of the Word of God, which that truth is very simple. What is that gospel? If any man would follow me, let him pick up his cross daily and come after me. All right? Anything that takes us away from that life is a deception, it's a fraud, it's a false narrative. It's a doctrine of demons. And we can be the hardest ones to get through are the religious. People who believe a false narrative are much harder to reach than people who don't have a narrative, who are just open to hearing what you have to say. Once you've attached yourself to a false narrative and you believe in it, you become a defender of that. I see that all the time. In recent days, you know, the political has taken over in the body of Christ. And particularly in America, but probably spreading all around the world, we're seeing this division of right and left, and all the Christians are gathering onto the right. And it was so interesting watching all of the different groups respond to all of the turmoil in the markets this week, all of the tariffs and all of that stuff. And I've read so many people say, Trump supporters say, I don't understand why he's doing this. I don't understand why this isn't what we voted for. Like threatening Greenland with military action. They thought he was the president of peace when they voted for him. He was the one who was going to get them out of all the military actions around the world and stop all this spreading of American imperialism, strength, whatever, the world's policeman. They don't want that. They don't want their sons and daughters overseas fighting for some other war that has nothing to do with them. And they thought that that's what he was going to do. That's what he told them he would do. And so when you hear him threatening Iran, threatening Yemen, threatening Greenland, all of these things. So then I noticed something. When you worship something or someone and they start to behave in a way that is opposite to what you thought, you have to change the narrative or stop worshiping that person. And what did they do? What do you think they did? They changed the narrative. Mm-hmm. They're not going to stop worshiping.
Right.
They have attached themselves to a man that has made them many promises that they wanted to hear. This is how we get tricked. If you desire something and somebody else promises you that thing, that's where the trap is. Do you understand that Christ, when he comes to you, never promised you a rose garden? I think that's how the old song went, right?
Yeah.
I beg your pardon, I never promised you a rose garden. That's Christ. He promises us an eternity with him. Mm-hmm. That's a rose garden. But to get to that place, he said, there's going to be a lot of tribulation, a lot of sorrow, and a lot of suffering.
Yeah.
It's a very different leadership than what the style of the world politicians. And so when you listen to an election campaign, right, we're in one in Canada right now, how many of them are going around saying, if you elect me, it's going to be the worst 4 years of your life, but eventually it's going to get better? I haven't heard anyone say that. Now, they're all saying sort of, we're headed for some tough times, but they minimize that and then tell you how they're going to quickly make it great. Carney said, Canada is going to be the world leader. I don't know about what, but
yeah,
maybe the first one down the tubes. I'm not sure. But what is it that they're using? What is it that... Why do they say these great and lofty things when they're running for office? They're tapping into your fears and your desires. What do people want? They want a stable economy. They want to know that they've got jobs. They want to know that their income is secure. They want to know their children are secure. All of the schools are going to be open. The hospitals are going to be well run. All of the things that apply to your security and well-being. If a politician promises you above and beyond that, it lures people in. There may not be any truth to any of what they say. That's not the issue. We believe a narrative when it lines up with our hopes and desires. That's not the way you arrive at truth. All right? When Jesus says, follow me, pick up your cross and come follow me, what he's saying is, put your hopes and desires, hang them on the cross. Take them out of the equation. Look at life the way I'm laying it out for you without your rose-colored glasses on. Here is what is coming on the earth. And it doesn't matter what your narrative is. You can create all the false narratives and make yourself feel as wonderful as you want. It will not change what is coming on the earth. That is set in stone. And Christ, if anything, he is truth. He is honest with his people. And if you listen to truth, it will show you the way through. It will show you how to make it. Christ is truth. He said that. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And what he's saying is, if you look at all things through the lens of truth without letting your emotions, your agenda, your desires alter the truth in your mind, you will make it. You'll get through. The truth is the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the truth. They're all the same thing. And so the minute we deviate from the truth and create a narrative that makes us feel good, we're actually on a path to destruction. So when I read all these people struggling to understand what their dear leader is doing, threatening all these nations. In the middle of it all, somebody comes up with an idea, a possibility. Well, if we don't take Greenland, China's going to take them. That is why Trump wants to take them. And if they won't come willingly, we have no choice. We're going to have to go in with the military and just take them. Because if we don't, China's going to get them. Now, China has never once expressed an intention of going to Greenland. And 4 years ago, it wasn't an issue. Nobody mentioned Greenland. And 4 years have gone by and nobody's done anything. But all of a sudden, because their leader is saying these things, they have to adjust the narrative to make themselves feel better about what he's doing. He's doing something that they didn't want. So now instead of turning and saying, what are you doing? Asking him hard questions, they have adjusted their narrative and they have made themselves feel good again about what he's doing. This is how you go step by step deeper into a deception. Pretty soon it'll be, well, Canada's refusing to join us. China's going to take over Canada. We'll have to take Canada. You see, this is a step-by-step process that goes through. When you are following a leader who lies to you, you either have to confront the lie to remain in the truth, or you have to accept the lie, swallow the lie, and keep going. And it's not just him and it's not just his followers. This is people all over the world choosing to believe something that is not of the truth. And for the purpose that it makes them feel better to believe that than the truth. Truth doesn't always offer you the best feeling, right? If you go to the doctor and he gives you hard news, I'm sorry to tell you this, but you have a disease, a life-threatening illness. You leave that hospital in turmoil and fear. And some people would be tempted to go into denial. I don't have it. No, he's wrong. And then they don't go back to the doctor because they don't want to hear his version. They prefer to remain in their narrative. And then a year later, they pass away from their disease. That is what can happen when people choose to feel good over facing truth, a false narrative. We've looked at Christmas over the years, and there's such an incredible, powerful draw to celebrate something. But look at the narrative that's been created, let's say here in the north in Canada. When we celebrate, what do we put out? What kind of pictures do we hang on our walls? What kind of decorations do we put up? We look at scenery like a country church with, in the evening, with a horse and sleigh pulling up outside, candles in the windows, snow falling. And what does that do? It makes us feel warm and fuzzy inside, right? Now, what does that have to do with the Savior coming to the earth? Anything?
No.
They didn't even have churches with candles and sleighs and snow falling when Jesus was born. It's so disconnected, but we romanticize things. And we tend to do that with a lot of things in life. We romanticize the narrative because it's like a drug. It literally gives us a lift, a boost in our emotions. It makes us feel good. And then we have to defend it when the truth comes. What did the angel say to Mary when he announced that Jesus was going to be born to her? He said, a sword shall pierce you, Mary. You're in for the most painful experience that you have ever imagined in your life. You are going to live and see your son hanging on a cross in absolute agony. What mother wants to see that? You see, we've romanticized the whole thing. We've created from the birth to the grave we create beautiful pictures of snowy environments, of jingle bells, one horse open sleigh, Easter bunnies and chickens and chocolate. And we change the narrative because the truth is actually very harsh and it's sorrowful. At the end of it, if we follow the truth to the end, it brings life. There's a resurrection. There's new life. There's a world coming without sin, without the curse. But we don't like living way down in the future. We want to live in the here and now. And if we're not feeling good now, we don't really care about anything else. So we change the narrative to make ourselves feel better. And this is the danger that we're all facing. We all have to look at this. How do we operate our life? Do you study the Word of God and say, what is God's will for this situation? What is God's will, the way we raise our children? What does the Bible say? Or do we follow our emotions? Do we follow the leading of the world's teaching? Do we truly look at the heart of the Father and say, how does he raise his children? You know, that's just one element. We can go all through, how do we live as husband and wife? You know, so many men that have grabbed a few scriptures and said, the husband is the head of the home. And then all of a sudden you get a narrative that is like demanding obedience, demanding subservience. That's not what the Bible taught. It teaches love. Now, obedience plays a role in our life, for sure. Subservience plays a role in all of our lives. I can't be a correct husband in my home, father in my home, except I be subservient and submitted and obedient to the Spirit of God. And I see so many people that are trying to exert their authority without coming under authority. Remember Jesus talked to that Roman centurion that one time. And his reply really impressed Jesus because he said, I also am a man under authority. Because he was asking Jesus to go and he said, you don't even need to go. You could just speak the word or send someone else to heal my son. And he said, for I also am a man under authority. Submitted to authority is what he's saying. He recognized that in the setup that God creates, God is the head over all things. Christ came to the earth as his son, submitted to the will of the Father, but wielding great authority himself, and with that authority could designate others to go out and do his will. And this is what this soldier is saying. I understand the structure of authority. I have great authority. I could order all these people to be killed right now and they'd have to do it. But he said, I'm under authority. I am submitted. I am obedient. And it said Jesus marveled at him. And this is how all the structure works. When we submit ourselves, then whatever authority, and some of us have a little authority and some will have great authority on the earth, it doesn't matter. Whatever position God has put you into, if you submit to your head, Christ, then the authority that he gives you will be wielded or used in a manner that is not destructive, but actually lifts up and supports and brings about the purpose that was designed. Go back to the children, for example. Mom and dad have authority over the children. If they are not submitted to the Spirit of God, they have a spirit of anger, rage. They're out of control. They do drugs. They're drunk half the time. How do you suppose the authority that God granted to the parents will be used in that home? Used in a very harmful way. But you can have parents who love, who are submitted to the Spirit of God, whose hearts have been changed. Not going to be perfect, let's face it. We're just not at that stage. But as Christ, as his spirit continues a work in you, when you have to correct, when you have to discipline, when there is a foundation of love, submission to the Father, obedience to the Spirit, when you yourself walk a crucified life, you can wield that authority without causing harm. I look back over my life, and if somebody were to ask me about my relationship with my father, the very first thing that comes to my head would be love. He loves me. He cares for me. Let me tell you something. When I was a teenager, we got into some pretty big brawls. When I was a child, he lost his temper, he lost his cool, and went too far at times. The difference is there was always a foundation of love. He would come to me and say, I went too far. I lost my cool. I'm sorry. And he would correct his error, and we would resume. And over the years, as your relationship grows, as you mature, you and you yourself become a parent, and you yourself go too far, or you lose your cool, you have to apologize. But what happens is you gain more of an appreciation, more of an understanding, and more of a bond and a love that comes between you and your father. Mm-hmm. Husband and wife, same thing. You know, if a man demands that a woman marry him and says, if you don't, I'm going to beat you. What kind of foundation exists there? Not a very good one. There's no soil for love to grow. And so, yes, God gives authority to various people. In the body of Christ, he gives authority to leadership, to ministers, to a limited authority to the extent of their calling. If you're called as a mother, you have a mother's authority. If you're called as a father, you have a father's authority. You're called as a wife, a husband, in your job, a manager. You have limited authority on this earth, but the foundation that you live on determines whether you're going to use your authority in a good way that builds or in a wicked way that destroys. Problem is, when people aren't on a good foundation, they're operating in this authority that destroys, that people throw away the structure of authority. We talked about that a couple weeks back there. You know, Samuel's sons, when they became judges, they were perverting their judgment for money. They were selling false judgments. And so the people wanted to throw off the judges, the system, and have a king. Well, how do kings work out for them? Any better?
No.
The problem isn't really with the system, because, I mean, in a sense, God's going to carry on with the idea of a king over his people. It'll be King Jesus. It's not really the system. It is the heart. It's the submission. It's the love. You can have a king in a kingdom who loves his people. You will see a kingdom thrive. You can have a king who is a narcissist, only cares about himself, and by the end of his life, that kingdom will be destroyed. People will be in poverty, or there'll be a great war, whatever. And so it's not really the system. It is the heart of the people that are in charge. It's the heart of the mother. It's the heart of the father. It's the heart of the husband. And it's their relation with God. And part of it involves putting to death false narratives, having our minds changed, where we have to have a renewed mind. We look only to the Word of God, to the Spirit of God for direction, with the understanding that it is based on a foundation of love, not emotional love. That leads us astray again. We get into the feelings. All right. But the love of a father, Father God, Abba, sometimes can be hard love, tough love, they call it, where a father has to deal with a teenage son like me, my father. He was usually right, I was usually wrong. But when you're 16 years old, you never think you're wrong. That's just the way we are at that age. It's even in nature. We watched this documentary some years ago about, I forget where it was, somewhere in Asia where they had been poaching elephants, and all of the mature male elephants had been poached because they had the big tusks. And they were simply cutting the tusks off for the ivory and leaving the bodies. But what happened in that area was that all the young elephants grew up without the big male figure around. And in a few years, they started to get into tremendous trouble because the young males, the juvenile males, began rampaging. And they found they were running through villages, trashing, running through crops, attacking people. And some people who knew about elephants, who understood the structure of their families and all that, identified the problem immediately. They said the problem is these young males have no restraint on them that normally is put in place by the mature males. Wow, even in nature, these giant male elephants would discipline and control these young juveniles that would run out of control without that. It was amazing. And so by introducing some new mature males, they immediately settled down the problem. Hormones running crazy in the young ones. And without that restraint, without that threat of the big one saying, stop it, settle down, these young elephants were just going crazy. And I thought, that's something. It's a lesson from nature, that all through nature, there's a position, there's an authority, there's a strength for every problem. God has a solution if we follow his government, his structure. But it has to be submitted to him. It has to be on a foundation of love. When my father corrected me, his first desire was what? To harm me? No. He had a vision in his head. Every father has a vision in their head, a desire for their child. Now, not every father's good, but when we are following Christ, there is a vision in our hearts to see our children prosper and do well. And the more godly the parent, the father, the mother, the more godly their desires for their children. We want to see them exceed where we are at. Now, as Christians, I'm not saying we want you to be rich and famous and all that. Those are worldly things. We want your soul to prosper even above and beyond the place our soul prospers. We want you to have peace. We want you to have joy. We want your families to succeed. We want your children to grow up. We want to see a spirit of love and unity in your home. And so in the heart of a father who is governed by love, but is operating in an authority, you have to administer your authority in a manner that brings about the vision that's in the heart. That when there's destructive forces at work, you confront those forces and you stop them. Like the mature elephants standing in the face of the juvenile males and saying, don't test me. Now, they're not going to kill those elephants. You don't see that. The father elephant never goes and kills his juvenile male. But he makes sure that they're stopped. Why? So that they will live and that they will do well. And they grow up in that same process. And so the hard part is we're getting mixed examples on the earth, because when man's heart is not submitted to God, it all goes out of whack. You end up with abuse rather than discipline. And then people throw discipline away. You end up with abuse in relationships. Then they throw marriage away. You know, marriage is a tie. We shouldn't get married because if I want to escape, I'm going to have a harder time. It's a natural response, right? The real solution, though, lies for each individual coming to Christ, submitting their life and saying, how should I live my life? And he begins that renewing, that transforming. And it's a process. And we're not going to see perfection on this earth in our current age. It's not going to happen. What is happening is this. A number of people are being transformed by the power of God, who will be in the next age. That is the kingdom where it all changes. What is this place? What is this time here? As much as I want to see my children succeed and thrive, I understand that we live in a kingdom and an age where that may not happen despite our best wishes. Because we're in a fallen place right now. So what is really going on is that Christ is doing individual works in his people. And he's preparing you for another age. He's not going to build that kingdom here in this age. It's in your heart, yes. He said the kingdom of God is among you. It's in you. But the outward expression of that kingdom won't really fully be realized till we enter the next age. And so we may not see the fulfillment of our desires for people that's based on love, based on a true desire to see them succeed and do well. That's not the kingdom we're in. But yet your desire is good. Your agenda is pure. Your love is correct. It's all being put in place in you in preparation for your next place of residence, the next age after the resurrection. And so this really is that quarry that God speaks of, where his stones are being cut out and shaped and formed. They're being made perfect. Do you remember it said in the temple that, you know, that the stones were so precise, they said you couldn't even fit a knife blade between two of those stones. We're talking like 20 foot long by 10 foot high stone, stacked and put end to end to build this temple. A massive undertaking to perfect a stone to such a degree, to set it in and build a temple where there's no blemish on that stone. But the stone was never intended to live its life in the quarry where it was being worked on. There was another location for it. And it would be joined together and formed into this incredible structure. And so as God does that work in you and I, when we become born again, this is the quarry. Right up to the end of the age we're in, right through tribulation, we're in a quarry. After that is where the stones move to Jerusalem and get fitted together. And the Spirit of God fills this corporate body and rules on the earth through his people. That's the age where we're going to see the fulfillment. If we romanticize the narrative, we make it about the here and now. Always. It's always feelings are about how I feel today. Not too many people really plan for 100 years from now. You know, how am I going to feel in 100 years? Well, I'm going to be dead in 100 years. But what I'm saying is that our emotions deal with the here and now. How do I feel today? And if you don't feel good, chances are you're going to be tempted to weave a false narrative. And as soon as we do that, we start moving away from the truth. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians for a minute. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by gathering together unto him, that you are not soon shaken in your mind or troubled neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as if it were from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you, where it says that the day of Christ had come. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come first a falling away, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember, don't you remember that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholds or restrains, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now restrains will restrain until he is taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the works of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Lying wonders. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. This whole passage is speaking of a body of people within the body, within the woman. A falling away from truth. That's what the falling away is, the actual Greek word. Fallen from truth. You can't fall from truth unless you've walked in truth. And so he's showing here, at the end of this age, a great falling away occurs. And he says, they'll follow after lying signs and wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth. When truth comes and it causes you to not feel good, that's a trial. When you don't like what you're hearing, now if it's from the Word of God, his word is true. And if we don't like what we're hearing, immediately a temptation will come to insert a different narrative there. And the false prophets from the very beginning have learned something about the nature of people, the psyche of people, how we respond to things. When you turn a TV on, a radio on, every 10 minutes, the program is interrupted by what?
The medical commercials.
Any commercial, marketing, right? Yeah. And they weave a narrative in 15 to 30 seconds. They tell you a story that feels good, and they present their product with it. For years, I remember years ago, the beer commercials were all speedboats and women in bikinis and a bottle of beer. Because who were they marketing to?
The men.
The women weren't buying the beer. It was the guys. Fast cars and big boats and a case of beer. And it gets into the mind of people that the way to pleasure is the suggested path, the narrative that's been put before them over and over and over. If I buy this beer, I will be like that. With women, it could be commercial that has a soft romantic setting in a restaurant, candles on the table, dressed up, the man's in a suit, the woman is in beautiful dress, and it's selling perfume. Men don't fall for those commercials. They don't do a thing for the men. Why? Because they're not being marketed to men. And so the spirit of the world understands the makeup of man, the makeup of woman, what we respond to. It's not a big secret. Men are pretty simple in their responses. Women, maybe a little more complicated, but also you can figure it out. And advertising, marketing agencies, they specialize in that. if they run a commercial for perfume with power boats and beer, they're probably going to go bankrupt because the guys aren't going to buy the perfume. They don't wear it. Once in a while, they might buy it for their girlfriend. But the women looking at it would say, I don't get it. That picture doesn't bring me the same pleasure. A race car burning its tires on hot pavement in the summertime, and then they show a bottle of perfume beside it. And you'd be like, what? There's no pleasure for the woman in that picture. Therefore, she does not buy that perfume. And so the narrative that's created is directly connected to what you respond to, what the spirit of the world knows that will get a response from each person. Children's commercials are goofy and funny. They tell it, like, remember the Hamburglar from McDonald's running around stealing your hamburger and Ronald McDonald chasing after him. And then they all sit down for a Happy Meal and kids laugh and giggle as they watch this. And now they want to go to McDonald's. And so narratives, they don't mention anything in there that continuously taking your child to McDonald's will result in an obese child with heart failure at the age of 30 years of age. That consuming large amounts of beer every day could cause alcoholism, result in you losing your job, your family. See, the false narratives don't address the real picture. They address pleasure. And false prophets have tapped into that same thing from the very beginning. They speak a narrative that they know you want to hear. Over the years, we've heard so many. I'm actually ashamed how long we allowed that to be part of our life. I believe in the prophetic. But I hope and pray that as I've matured in the Lord, I have received more discernment as to what is a true word from God and what is speaking to my soul. And I'll tell you, the false prophetic always speaks to the soul. Remember what the soul is, the mind, will, and emotions, is particularly your emotional realm. You go to a church where these things are prevalent, a charismatic Pentecostal church, almost every service ends with the people at the front crying, weeping, whatever. It's feeling based. But they have become so addicted to that, they have to pursue it week after week after week. And they're told over and over, this is the Spirit of God. This is the Spirit of God making you feel this way. Then they go home and their life hasn't changed one bit. They carry on doing the same stuff they always have. And they've missed the truth. Because Jesus said, if you know the truth will what?
Set you
free.
I think also in that circumstance is those people do not have a relationship with the Lord where they feel like they can talk to him every day. Like they feel like that particular moment is when God is speaking to them. Like they don't have their own, you know, thing where God, they have this, they're able to speak to God. God speaks to them. Do you know what I'm saying? Like if that is God speaking to them,
that's
every
him
week
meeting
when
them.
They go.
If right. the feeling's not there, God's not there.
Right, exactly.
Right. They don't have that daily relationship with him where they don't need that.
But they wouldn't agree with that. I think a lot of them would say they do. But what it is a communication between from your soul to your soul. Your soul, I think we looked at years ago, is the false prophet within you.
Right.
The Spirit of God speaks truth. Your soul lies to you. It tells you what makes you feel good. And false prophets who speak also speak out of their soul. And that's the danger. That's the struggle between soul and spirit all along, right? And so we have to distinguish, says the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing or discerning between spirit and soul. Discerning. And understanding, it takes time to learn these things, but what is the soul if it's causing you to pursue something that is of this world, something temporal, something earthly? It doesn't mean that God doesn't care about your life here. But a lot of your life here has to be put on the cross.
Right.
And the prophecies that resurrect the old man, that promise him wealth or everything his heart desires, those are not coming from the Spirit of God. Mm-hmm. That's coming out of a false prophet, out of a soul. And that is a great way to help you discern and distinguish between what is of the Spirit and what is of the flesh. But this has been going on from the very beginning. And it says, they receive not the love of the truth. When you prefer the lying signs and wonders, now you won't call them lying signs and wonders, but the sign, when you prefer the signs and wonders that make you feel good over and above the truth of the Word of God, because a lot of times when we see those things at work and they're not bringing spiritual change to a person's life, true change, setting them free from their flesh, their life of fleshly living, the lusts of the flesh, all of those things. I mean, I've seen so many examples over the past years of people weekly attending and acting out those emotions in a service, but then going and having an affair on their wife a month later. Yeah. Even the pastors, how many leaders of charismatic churches, or every church pretty much, if you really look at it, that are up there weekly portraying the kingdom of God to their people, but from a soulish perspective, leading them to the things of the world. And then before long, you find out they got this going on in their life, they got that going on in their life. Almost every celebrity pastor at some point in his life has an affair. Destroys his family, leaves his church, and often leaves Christianity altogether. I can't even count how many times we've seen that happen. It doesn't surprise me now. Years and years ago, every single time it happened, you were shocked because you believed them. But as you mature and discern, your maturity discerns, and you begin to understand their narrative is not the kingdom of God. It's not the truth. When you have discernment of the things of the Spirit, what God is actually trying to do in his people on this earth now, and you listen to their message, you say, that's a different God. Mm-hmm. I bet you in a few years you're going to hear a story about that guy. And sure enough, you do. He fell into a financial scandal. Was embezzling funds from the church. Why? Because they don't love the truth. They love the false narrative. They love the idea of being important. They love the idea of being powerful. They love the idea of being wealthy, of having everything their heart desires here on this earth. And that's a narrative that Satan uses over and over and over. But can God justly accuse those who fall for the narrative? Should he only be punishing the ones who speak the false narrative? Or does he have the right to punish those who believe the false narrative?
Yes.
He does. Why? He says right here, because they don't love the truth. And we just related who is the truth. It's Jesus. Mm-hmm. I am the way, the truth, the life. When Jesus comes to you and speaks hard truth, when an angel Lord comes to Mary and says, Mary, your heart is going to be pierced by a sword, you think she wanted to hear that? It's more pleasurable to run and find a different prophet at that point. Mary, you're going to have a son, yes, a gift from God, and your life is going to be wonderful and his life is going to be wonderful. I choose that prophet. That's what we do over and over. But you only do that when you don't love the truth. You might remember years ago, the movie The Matrix, when it came out, we watched that, I think it was like 25 years ago or so by now. Crazy. And how all of the population were living a false life. Do you remember that? They were all in these pods. They were like fetuses in a pod almost, like full-grown people, but they were comatose in a machine, The Matrix. And their mind was hooked up to the machine, and the machine fed them pictures as if they were alive and out on the street living a life, going to work, getting married, having children. But the reality was that they were in a cold steel container in a massive building, a warehouse, and all over the world, millions of people existed in these pods where they actually did not get up in the morning. They did not go to work. They did not get married. It was a false narrative. And somebody would come to them in this dream state that they were in and offer them, what was it, the red pill or the blue pill?
The blue pill, yeah.
One, let them maintain the false life they were in. One, caused them to be woken up and ejected out of that pod and enter a very cold, hard life, but a real life. One where they could start fighting back against this matrix with its false narrative. This machine that was using the energy of the bodies of the people to run itself. An AI machine, probably. But this is, you know, it's funny because it's really no different. Every false narrative that we entertain in our life, every time we romanticize something that we envision doing and we change it to make us feel warm and fuzzy, we depart from the truth. And it's like a drug. That's what I said. And here Paul says, they did not have a love for the truth. A love for the truth allows you, it enables you to embrace going through hardship to obtain what God has promised you. What has he promised you? A life with him. Mm-hmm. A life and a kingdom with his glory ruling and reigning on this earth. A life where after we've passed through the tribulation and the suffering necessary to break those things in us, that we will walk in a kingdom where the curse is no longer in control. It's no longer evident. A kingdom without sickness, a kingdom without hatred, a kingdom without war. It's not a fantasy. This is a real kingdom that we're approaching, but only those who have a love of the truth in spite of its hard edges, in spite of its difficulties. You say, yeah, I know I've got to go through hard times. I know people will misunderstand me. I know my family might reject me. But I see this thing that God is doing. He saved me. He breathed life into me. I'm not going to fall for the deception of feeling good and giving up my inheritance in that kingdom. Doesn't mean that you're not going to have days where God does things for you, that you're going to feel wonderful. You will have those too. All right? But they're not the focus of the believer. We're not pursuing that kind of thing. What you're pursuing is truth all the time. I want to know the truth, Lord. And if that thing that is about to happen is going to be hard, I'm actually better equipped to know about it than to hide from it. I can get through it easier if I understand it than if I've buried my head in the sand and pretend it's not coming. And if I fear, one reason why we pursue false narratives is because of fear sometimes. The truth is too scary to us. And like I talked about a person going to a doctor and hearing bad news, right? But that is why God gives you faith. You say, well, my faith is very small. And his response is it the size of a mustard seed? If it is, I'll help you through. It's not on you. It's not all about us and our strength. God is going to come. He's simply looking for a little response in you that says, let's do this, God. Keep me on the path of truth. Truth sometimes requires us to be humble. Learning from our past and saying, I got that wrong. Like a father going too far and apologizing. Do you know what? When you come to truth and you remain in truth, even when you screw up, you have the option of rejoining the path of truth. God is so amazing. He does not want you to fail. He has made everything that you need to get on to the truth and to remain on it or to get back on it. He's given you everything you need to make that happen. One is called humility. If you operate in pride, you will probably screw up at some point, and your pride will prevent you from getting back. But if you have humility and you say openly, I was wrong, please forgive me. Bang, where are you? You're back on the path of truth instantly. It's not about being perfect. If we have that in our head, we're not going to get where we need to go. Peter, where's Peter right now today? The Apostle Peter.
Jesus.
He's with Christ. Mm-hmm. And how many times, did Christ have to correct him, rebuke him, mm-hmm. tell him he denied Christ 3 times right at the end of Christ's time on this earth. After 3.5 years of walking with him, being best friends with him, watching him do all the miracles, his fear overpowered him and he denied Christ. And then days later, he is restored to the path of truth. Mm-hmm. Do you love me? Yeah. It's all. Do you love me? What do you love when you love Christ?
Truth.
The truth. Mm-hmm. Do you love the truth? Yep. Yeah. Well, you turned away from it. I know. I'm sorry. All right, come on back.
Mm-hmm.
Carry on. Not just carry on. Peter became what? The head of the early church. He was the head, the chief apostle. That's what he was referred to as. He continued to make errors.
Yeah.
Paul had to confront him right to his face.
Mm-hmm.
Peter's got a whole string of stuff in this word from the beginning to the end of his life, where he constantly screwed up on his journey into the kingdom of God. And yet he's there.
Yeah.
I thank God for Peter. Mm-hmm. I really do. He showed that we'll all get there if you have a love for the truth.
Mm-hmm.
God will make sure that you will be there. This is it. They did not have a love for the truth. This part of the body that is going to fall away has a love for something else. A false narrative, a pursuit in making their life here more important than the one that is to come, more important than Christ himself. And this is the trials God puts us through. He puts us through situations and scenarios. You are in a quarry. You're not in the millennial kingdom yet. And so you're going to go through these things and you will fail too. I don't think any of us here are better than Peter, more equipped than Peter. And most of us are probably nowhere close to Peter because he did have an advantage. He was physically with Christ for 3.5 years. All right. And so expect that you too will probably fail more than Peter failed. But if your heart is constantly saying, I want Christ, I want the truth, I don't care, just give me the hard, unvarnished truth. And part of that truth is the truth about ourself. How God sees you, what he sees, what he is saying, okay, son or daughter, there's a discipline that I have to administer in your life. Why, Father? I'm perfect. We're 16, right?
Mm-hmm.
He identifies those things and he says, the truth is that this part of you is not good. And I'm going to bring you through some events that will change it. We don't just change by, deciding to change, waking up one day and deciding to be a different person. That hardly ever works, let's face it. It's got to be change through experience, through trial, through suffering, through whatever. That is what he said. That's what he meant when he said, through much suffering or through much tribulation, you shall enter the kingdom. He didn't mean, unfortunately, you're going to go through a hard time before you get to the, he said, what he's saying is you need to go through that in order to be part of this kingdom. You see, you might excuse hatred in your life, but it can't enter that next kingdom. You might be born again, you might have repented, but if you still harbor unforgiveness towards somebody, that can't go into the next kingdom. And God says, I love you. You're on the path of truth. You're my daughter. You're my son. But we have to take care of that. And through this tribulation you're going to go through, that unforgiveness will be demolished. That hatred will be changed into love. Oh, I understand now. And this is something God has worked into me for a period of time. And I've had to repeat those processes. But there's times where he speaks to you and he says, this is why this is happening. Oh, my Father loves me. He has created a plan that is going to change my heart. He wasn't out to get me. He was out to perfect me. Now, as people, we might say, well, God, if you did things this way, it wouldn't hurt me so much and you could get me there too. And he'd say, no, actually, it wouldn't work. Do you not think he has already figured out the very best possible solution to changing his people? I do. I've come to that place of acceptance. That if God deems something hard for me to walk through as good for me, then it's good for me. Mm-hmm. Period. I don't question it anymore. I don't say, why, God, why? Because I know God is perfect. And his actions are based in love. And therefore, I can accept those things and just walk in them. I'm not saying it's not. It doesn't always make it easy to walk through. But you don't have to be tormented with the why. You can just understand. God is quarrying his stones. He's chiseling them out. He's perfecting them to build his structure. He's preparing for that next kingdom. He's working very hard, getting all the stones ready for that thing. And if we just submit to that process, it goes so much easier. But we have to remain in the truth. And we really need to pray and say, God, because when we live a part of our life in a false narrative, we're not often aware of it. You know, when it says they believe a lie, well, if you believe the lie, you believe it's the truth. That's what you actually believe. And you sometimes have to go through something to come to that understanding. When I look at all the Christians following worldly politics right now, I know for a fact the day is coming when they're going to be sorely disappointed in what they have put their security into. What does that mean? It's going to fail them. The dream they have is going to fail bitterly. And it's necessary. I'm not praying for God to change the direction that it's going so that they'll be spared that disappointment. That disappointment, if they are believing a lie, it is the disillusionment and disappointment that they're going to run into that is going to save them. It's going to restore them to the truth. And once they've come free of it, they're going to say, my goodness, I can't believe how deceived I was. I was exalting a man on this earth in the place of Christ. That's a false narrative. And it literally has millions of people worshiping at the feet of man. The son of perdition. They're believing a lie. And it leads to destruction. It's a great thing. And it says, and for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. For what cause? the cause that they received not the love of the truth. When you don't love the truth, God himself will send a strong delusion. A Donald Trump. That's just one example. I know I pick on that group a lot, but it's even individually in us. God will send something delusional, a lie that presents a false narrative to you that you'll believe. Why? He knows why you'll believe in it, because it's what you want to hear. And that is the problem all the time. What do those Americans want to hear? That somebody is going to make their land great again. That's the desire of their heart. It's an idol. America is an idol. Our worldly life is an idol, or can become an idol. And God puts the idol in front. He offers it. I know it's God. Go back to that story in, I think it was in Kings, about when Ahab met with the king of Judah and said, I think it was Ramoth-Gilead had fallen to their enemy, to Syria. And he said, would you join me and we'll go get it back? We'll take it back again. And he said, well, do you have any prophets around? We should hear the prophets. And a whole bunch of prophets were around and they're all saying, go up, you're going to prosper, you're going to win. Why are they saying that? Because it's what Ahab wanted to hear. Mm-hmm. You don't want Ahab angry at you. You see, when there's not a love of the truth, when they want a false narrative because it makes them feel good, when somebody does show up and start speaking the truth, who was the other king? Jehoshaphat?
Yeah, Jehoshaphat.
And he says, are there not any prophets of the Lord, of Yahweh here? And Ahab says, well, yeah, there's one guy, but he never says anything good about me. Mm-hmm. And he goes, well, let's hear him. And he brings him. And what do all the false prophets say to Micaiah when he's on his way? They say, we have all spoken with one mind. We've told the king good things. Now, be sure, don't screw this up. He's in a good mood now. And Micaiah says, I will speak what the Lord tells me. Well, he's a man of the truth. If God gives me a good word for Israel, I'll say that. But if God gives me a hard word, I'll say that. Well, you're going to suffer for that word, because Ahab does not like that kind of stuff. And Micaiah is aware of that. And he goes, and what does he say? Here's this one prophet who makes this set of iron horns, and he says, with these horns, you're going to drive out the Syrians. This is another thing in your discernment. If people use props or great drama to enforce their narrative, you can often bet that it is a delusion, a deception. Why? Because truth doesn't use that kind of... Truth doesn't come with a whole bunch of props and extra drama and exciting atmosphere. It just speaks. Because it doesn't need that. A lie has to have more stuff around it to distract you from the lie. And so he's putting on this little show. He's, with these horns, you're going to drive out the Syrians, thus saith the Lord. And then Micaiah comes and they say, well, what do you say? And he says, oh, yeah, go on. You're going to do everything they're saying that you're going to do. And Ahab's like, oh, Micaiah, how many times do I have to tell you to tell the truth? And he goes, you want the truth? The truth is, I looked and I saw all Israel scattered and without a shepherd. What's he saying? Ahab, you go, you're going to die. That's the truth. And here's the false narrative again. All the false prophets jump back in and start screaming their thing. And Ahab chooses to believe the false narrative. What does it lead to? He's dead. At the end of the day, he's dead. And this is a lesson, because when we are attracted to the false narrative, it is because there is not a love of the truth in us. When you love the truth, it doesn't mean you love the hard thing or the difficult thing. That's not what it means. It means you love the truth enough to say, even if the truth is hard, I would rather have that than believe in a lie. Because the lie, They all said you're going to live. When you have a leader on the earth, and I think we have leaders like that now, especially in the U.S., it is extremely difficult for people under him to speak hard truths to him. Once he has decided on a narrative, and this is again falls into the Nebuchadnezzar bracket, when a leader has a very high opinion of himself, a narcissist, and you are a counselor, an advisor under that one, it is almost impossible to speak anything against the narrative. And that's why you end up with every talking head on, you know, his press secretary, his foreign state of, what do they call it, Secretary of State, the foreign affairs minister, his defense minister, all of the high profile positions that he has appointed people to, you will not find a loud voice of dissent in that group, even if it means that his decision is going to lead to massive destruction of his people, because they have been conditioned now to speak words that are always pleasing to that person. And you'll see that over and over and over. Every leader who gets into that level of, you know, believing that they are so great and powerful, they cannot tolerate a voice that says different. And yet their greatest friend would be somebody who could speak the truth to them. The only exemption I find in that is Daniel, in the book of Daniel, like with Nebuchadnezzar. He remained very gracious, but he, in a very subtle way, not really subtle, it was open, but it was softly spoken, that Nebuchadnezzar, after he had the dream where the great tree was chopped down and that he was going to be turned out like a beast in the fields for 7 years, Daniel said to him, "I truly wish this vision was for your worst enemy. But," he said, "if you could find it in yourself to turn away from your unrighteous ways, it may be that this would not happen to you." What is Daniel just saying to him?
Repent.
You're a terrible man. You deserve what is coming. But he didn't say it in a harsh, angry way. He expressed love for Nebuchadnezzar. He worked with this guy for a long time. Nebuchadnezzar respected Daniel. And Daniel obviously had a level of respect for him, but he also recognized the true state of his spiritual life. And he said, if you would repent, if you would change, really what he's saying is, Nebuchadnezzar, you are that wicked that God has to do this to you. And if you repent, God won't do it. Because he knows God's heart is for the repentant. It doesn't matter how bad you are. If you repent, God will change his mind concerning you. He will accept you if there's true repentance. And that's what he says. But you will not find that in the narrative of most leader circles. It's very rare to find somebody with the courage to speak the truth when all the false prophets are saying, yep, go up, you're going to succeed, you're going to prosper. And as a believer, and particularly in the last days, man-child, there has to be... God is going to have to put a rod of steel in the backbone, like Jeremiah had, like Daniel had, for people who find themselves in positions where they have to speak to the powers on this earth, that they will speak truth. Not in anger, but truth with respect and truth with love. But they have to speak truth. And it almost always ends up with your head being chopped off, unfortunately. But anyway, those are the trials that we go through. And so God has designed them. And if you understand, when Micaiah was in that meeting with Ahab, Jehoshaphat, he then expounds on what happened. He said, Yahweh said, who will go and convince Ahab to go to battle? To his death. And one spirit said this, and another said that, And he said, and then a spirit came and stood before the Lord, before Yahweh. And he said, I will go, and I will convince Ahab to go to battle. And Yahweh said, how will you do that? And he said, I will go, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And Yahweh said, go, you will prosper in what you set out to do. You will be successful. Why? Because Ahab did not love the truth. God understands that, and he will bring the lying prophets in front of the people. Why? To deceive the people? No. To expose what is in their heart. The only people who follow false prophets are people who don't have a love of the truth. And that is God's method. That is his way. He allows the deception to come. He's going to allow the spirit of Antichrist to come up on the earth. He allows these lying signs and wonders to appear on the earth. It separates out into two groups, love of the truth, no love of the truth. And that's the thing. And that's why it's so important to understand your love is what is important. Your love for Christ. He'll walk you through that. He'll get us to the other side. If we have that love. Amen.
Amen.
All right, well, we'll close with some prayer.